introduction to the TV program Star Trek, for those of you who are Trekkies, is quite familiar. James T. Kirk was charged with the mission to go where no man had, to boldly go where no man had gone before. That's hard to do anymore in this world because man has explored so much of his habitat of the earth. But there's a place where we go eventually, where we don't have reports from men of where, of what that place is like. What happens to us in the seconds after death comes? What happens to a person in those moments? Do we maintain consciousness? Are we conscious of something? Of anything? If one believes the man has a soul, and I do, hopefully you do also, where does a man's soul go after the death of this body? The popularity of stories about people who supposedly died and then were revived suggests that man is curious about that land, that unknown land on the other side of death. There are some who believe in soul sleeping. That is, that the soul of man, once it departs the body, that once the soul departs the body, that it goes to a place where essentially there is no consciousness. The soul sleeps until the time of the final judgment. And in fact, the scriptures do sometimes talk about dead persons as sleeping. Jesus used that kind of language when he was informed that Lazarus was sick, and then after a few days, he observed that their friend, his disciples, that their friend Lazarus slept. But I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples didn't understand at first that he was talking about death. And so finally he said to them, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus used the language that he was sleeping. And we find that language in a number of places in the New Testament. Paul used it also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, as he discussed what happened to those Christians who had already died. He says, those who have fallen asleep, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So is it the case that souls sleep until the time of the final judgment? Some would assert that that is the case, and that those individuals are not aware of anything at present. Now, if you really want to know what happens to man after death, just go to any supermarket. And right there at the counter, there'll be at least one magazine, probably, with some sort of story that will tell you about the light that someone saw and their experience as they were out of body or whatever. But what I would recommend to you that instead of that, that you go to Luke the 16th chapter, where we're going to read just a few moments, a story that Jesus told, and allow Jesus to give us a sneak peek into what happens to us after we die. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, Jesus began, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. And being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my mother's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place. Therefore, Abraham said to him, have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will not repent, for they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I want to talk to you about this story, about this text of this morning. Our text presents some difficult questions. It is a problematic text in some ways, and we'll note some of those questions at least briefly in our study. But I think more importantly, the text suggests some facts that ought to influence our behavior as we contemplate our future. When we think about this text, there are some perplexing questions. Is this a real-life story, or is this a parable? I think it's interesting that as I was doing a little research on the name Lazarus, that I consulted Joseph Thayer's lexicon, and he, of course, under the name Lazarus, gave two entries. One was a reference to Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and the second reference was to quote an imaginary person, extremely poor and wretched, and he listened to Luke 16. Not hard to figure out what Thayer thinks about this story. This is not a real life story, it is a parable, and Lazarus is an imaginary person whom Jesus has invented. It's interesting that usually when you read the parables, one of the things you'll note is that the people don't have names, that they're not identified specifically because they precisely are designed to represent things in general, persons in general. And yet in this story, Jesus identifies the beggar as Lazarus. Now that's not conclusive because the word Lazarus, the name, may be derived from the Old Testament name Eleazar, a name which means whom God helps. And it may be a play on that word to talk about the fact that Lazarus' help was only in God. Some have argued that Jesus used contemporary Jewish thought regarding the afterlife of his teaching. So what he says is not really what happens, but merely accommodating. He's just talking the way the Jews would have thought about the afterlife. What about the implication is that Jesus is teaching things that are not true, even in an accommodating sense? At what point can we say, well, now, this is what Jesus really meant, this is really the case, he's not speaking accommodatingly here, this is actually the truth, and how do we tell the difference from one story to the next? It seems to me that we can trust Jesus to teach truth, regardless of whether the story is real life historical or whether it's a parable. So in some ways, this question may not influence greatly our understanding of some of the things involved in the story. I was going to talk a little bit about an allegorical view of this, but in view of our time, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go on to the next question, and that is this a literal meaning that is intended here in this story, or are the things here figurative? When we read in James, the second chapter, we understand that death is the separation of the body and soul. James says the body is dead when the spirit leaves. And from other passages, likewise, we understand that death, the body stays here and it'll decay, but man's soul, his spirit, as the words are sometimes used interchangeably, leaves and goes to the Hadean realm. And yet in this story, in the spirit realm, the rich man is spoken up as though he has eyes. He lifted up his eyes in verse 23 and saw Abraham far off. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. What tongue? What finger are we talking about? In a world that is spirit, where bodies, corporal bodies, are not present. Lazarus, it says, being comforted in the bosom of Abraham, in Abraham's lap. Again, language implies a body. The rich man recognizes Abraham, although Abraham had been dead for a long time before this rich man would have lived. We're talking about a real life historical story. still the case that the souls of the dead await the judgment in the Hadean realm. If you were to turn to Philippians, the first chapter, you would read the words of Paul as he writes to the Philippians, as he's in prison, and he's in a quandary, a dilemma, whether it would be better for him to stay or for him to go. He makes the observation that he has a desire, verse 23, to depart and be with Christ, he says. And yet, according to Luke 16, if these things are still the circumstances of the dead in the spirit world, he would have been with Christ if he departed at that time. He would have been waiting in the Hadean realm, like Lazarus, for the final judgment. Some have suggested that this whole scenario, these circumstances of Luke 16, changed when Jesus died on the cross. That because of that availing sacrifice, there was no more need for individuals to wait, but that they could be forgiven in a real sense, in a factual sense. I don't know the answer to that question. I think we need to look at the background of the story a little bit in order to understand some of the things that are going on. And I'm going to back up to the beginning of chapter 16. Because Jesus began this chapter with a parable of an unjust steward. And he gave the application, explained his application to his disciples a little bit later on in verse 9, that they were to use their physical blessings wisely. He says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous men or wealth, that when you fail or when they fail, that you may then receive you into an everlasting home. So Jesus warns them about serving wealth, but they need to use it as a tool. In verse 13, he says, you can't serve two masters. You'll be loyal to one and despise the other, vice versa. You cannot serve God and men, he says. But in verse 14, the Pharisees likewise hear this parable told to the disciples of Jesus, and their reaction is to ridicule Jesus. Luke tells us why their reaction took place. He says they were lovers of money. And this parable was told to instruct people as to the proper use of physical assets. Jesus' application would have been a rebuke to them. So in their self-righteousness, they didn't take his rebuke seriously. In fact, they ridiculed him. But Jesus responds to that in verses 15 through 18, and he talks about the relationship between the Pharisees and the kingdom. He describes them essentially as hypocrites, doesn't he? Beginning in verse 15. You are those, he says, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The New Living Translation says, you like to appear righteous in public, but Jesus says, God knows the truth. And he goes on to say that what they valued highly, this outward show of righteousness, that was an abomination of the God's Son. The Mosaic law, of whom they had become stewards, these Pharisees and the Jews in general, was not rendered invalid simply because they didn't like the provisions and used it improperly. And I think verse 18 is an example of Jesus, of the improper use of the Mosaic law as abused by the Pharisees and others. Talks about divorce and remarriage. And then finally, we come to verse 19 where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I believe that understanding the point of the story, you need to understand the background of what's been taking place, and specifically the mention of how well is to be used. I think there's some deeper things here, but certainly that seems to be a purpose. Let me just make some observations about this story that I think perhaps will help us in influencing our behavior properly. It seems very clear, I mean, just to state the obvious, that the souls of the rich man Lazarus were not sleeping. They were aware of their circumstances after death. In fact, the rich man was keenly aware of his condition. But it had changed radically from what it was in this world. The rich man, as we are told in the story, had used his wealth to take care of himself. He dressed in purple, reference to his extreme wealth. Purple was a color that was achieved by a dye that came from a sea creature. It was very expensive because it was very difficult to obtain. And he dressed in purple and in fine linen, and he fared sumptuously died, he was lamented. People noticed that. He received the burial. If you know anything about Jewish customs, you know that probably there were professional mourners. And people made a big fuss. Maybe had a time of fasting or that sort of thing. But now he's come to the Aeneid world. Now he's tormented in this context. Tormented in his flame. In verse 24 he says. Obviously coming on this story, he said, he who lacked the drop, who denied the crumb. So whereas he was unwilling to share with Lazarus during this world, now he cannot even receive a drop of cool water to cool his tongue. He who had lived in complete comfort and time became a beggar in the Hadean world. Lazarus was laid dead in the rich man's house, asking. And now it is the rich man who's asking him. Yet, as he asks for mercy, it is in vain. Lazarus' condition has changed also. He was neglected in life by those who could help. Even the dogs were more benevolent than the rich man. Most of you are aware that we have a boxer named Samson. We also have an outside cat by the name of Oscar. Oscar is a fighter. He's a hunter and a fighter, but apparently not a very good fighter. Because he usually comes in all scratched up and bitten, and just recently came in with one of his ears all torn and scratched. And so Deb started, you know, putting the stuff on there that we've been given on the many trips to the vet that we had made for Oscar to heal that ear. But every time Samson would have the opportunity to get close to Oscar, Oscar liked Samson, so he'd come and rub on, and Samson would start licking on his ear. And we're saying, stop that, stop that, because he's licking the medicine off. But I learned something. In the saliva of every mammal, there is a chemical or a substance that is designed to stimulate cells to produce granulation tissue. It's the kind of tissue that stimulates healing. That's why when an animal hurts itself, it'll lick itself. It's promoting God's method of healing its own body. And so here's Samson trying to help Oscar out in his benevolent canine heart. And we're stopping him. In the story, the beggar's legs covered with sores, full of sores. He's laid at the gate of the rich man. The rich man won't give him anything. But the dogs are more benevolent than the rich man. They are at least doing what the man needs in terms of healing his sore. No mention of a burial or of a funeral. The text just says he's carried by the angels. And then finally, unlike the rich man, he's comforted at the death. So what's interesting about this is that their circumstances flip-flop completely so that one figures out that you really can't know the condition or circumstance of one after death by looking at what their circumstances are here. Because in this case, they became entirely different. And so our circumstances in this world do not predict our condition after death. I think that's important for us to remember because there seems to be a common tendency in mankind to associate material prosperity with spiritual security. Jesus says that's not always the case. Matthew 16, chapter, verse 26. Why does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? A ridiculous question if it is not possible for you to be rich and prosperous and lose your soul. And then over in the 19th chapter of Matthew, there is a story, a true story, of Jesus conversing with a man who's described as a rich young ruler. An exemplary individual in many ways, who kept the commandments of Moses from his youth, or so he told Jesus. But when Jesus required of him for discipleship that he give away everything somebody had, give it to the poor and come and follow him, he couldn't do it. And the disciples' reaction is interesting. They're shocked. They're shocked. Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven. And for the disciples, if the rich can't make it, who can? Because the rich are the ones who clearly been blessed by God. And And so for them, material prosperity equals spiritual security. But the story of Lazarus' rich man says, no, that's not the case. Because you've got a rich man, a very rich man, who becomes the beggar in the beginning. And you have a beggar who becomes richly blessed in the Hagian world. The third thing that I would point out to you is, as Abraham said, there's a great gulf over which no one can pass. The rich man addresses Abraham. The question of how he knew it was Abraham is irrelevant for our purposes. But he calls him Father Abraham. Isn't that interesting? The rich man alludes to his privilege as a descendant of Abraham. Father Abraham! And Abraham calls him son, but it is to no avail. As Abraham says in the story, one cannot go from one place to another after death. There is a doctrine that is popular in this world. It's called purgatory. It is the doctrine of purification through suffering in the afterlife. And the idea is that if we do not render adequate satisfaction for our sins through the ritual of penance in this life, then our soul is tormented, afflicted, suffers in the afterlife until satisfaction is made, and then we flit our way on to heaven. But that's not taught in the scriptures. It's ultimately a comforting doctrine, because after all, it suggests that even if someone doesn't take care of business here, they're still whole, even after death. But this story suggests the finality. Abraham, I mean, talking to the rich man does not indicate the rich man's torment is for the purpose of purification. You had your good things. Lazarus had his evil things. Now he's comforted in your torment. Nor does Abraham mention that or indicate that this suffering is temporary, as is the doctrine of purgatory. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrew writer says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. He doesn't talk about anything. No second chance. And so this story suggests for us the finality of death. We will make our preparations for the future. It must be now, because there won't be opportunity later on. And then finally, God's word is a warning that we need to heed. In the Hagian realm, the rich man is no different really than he was in life. Before he ever mentions his five brothers, he first asks Abraham to comfort him. He thinks of himself first, even as he did in life. And then when that's of no avail, then he's considering the future or the possible suffering of his five brothers. And I wonder if there isn't in his request, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back that he might warn the five brothers. Is there not implicit in his request the suggestion that he had not received adequate warning? Did not the five brothers have exactly what he had? He didn't listen to the warning. So he ends up where he is. Abraham says that he won't listen to Moses and the prophets. And Moses and the prophets. No. If someone comes to them, no, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't listen if someone came to them from the dead. Abraham says they have God's warning. Now the question. That's the observation I made. God's word is the warning that we need to heed. Won't be anything else. The word of God contains all the information we need to avoid the fate of the rich man. The rich man, the son of Abraham, could listen to Moses and the prophets. He chose not to do so. As in so many cases in life, perhaps we would like to know more about what happens to us when our bodies die, but Jesus gives us some valuable information in this story. We learn some important things. Our souls do not sleep. We are conscious of our surroundings, of our circumstances, of our destiny. There's a finality to death that is written all over this story. Our opportunity to change our destiny ends with our death. Opportunity is there one moment and gone the next. God's word, we understand, will prepare us for our future if we will heed it. paying attention? Are you living in light of these kinds of facts, these misinformation? We don't know the Lord will come again. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage we looked at a little bit earlier, that coming of Jesus will be like a thief, not unannounced, he says in chapter 5. We don't know the day of our death. It can come in a moment. I wonder what the rich man would have given in order to be able to go back and live his life differently, to listen to the warnings of Moses and the prophets, to behave in a benevolent way towards Lazarus as the law required of him, and he had neglected to do. I wonder if he would have changed things. I think certainly would. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? There is no profit. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He will give everything. The rich man would go back and do anything to avoid where he had gone. But it's too late. That opportunity, that privilege, had already passed. This morning, it may be that you find yourself in a situation where you're not prepared. You're not a Christian because you haven't obeyed the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Faith is produced by hearing the word of God. And it's necessary for us to believe in the Son. Jesus said, except you believe, I am he. And I believe Jesus is saying, unless you believe I am the Son of God, that I am deity, you'll die in your sins. Mark 16, verse 16, likewise says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We're commanded, believers are, to repent of our sins in Acts 2 and verse 38. All men are commanded. There are no exceptions. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 23 informs us. We need to confess with our tongues, with our mouth, the faith that we hold in our hearts about Jesus the Christ. Trusting him as our Savior, we need to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Again, Mark 16, 16 doesn't stop the faith. Salvation comes after faith and obedience in the matter of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it's so interesting that when in verse 37, the hearers on the day of Pentecost asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you believe they were unbelieving? Peter's sermon along the battle of the 12 apostles had already convinced them that they had in fact crucified the Son of God. Why then did Peter not say, you're good to go? Faith only will save. It's obvious they believe. He goes on to say that they need to repent of their sins and every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority for the remission of